us tonight to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. We're continuing to minister on the subject of prayer. Tonight I want to preach to you about what it means to be transfigured through prayer. What it means to be changed through prayer. The Gospel of Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, took Peter, John, and James and went up into a mountain to pray. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. It came to pass after they departed from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. They kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Transfigured through prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to minister this word this evening. God, once again, we need your help. I need you to make me wise-hearted to minister this word. I pray that you give us all an expansive view of the depths of sin and the greatness of our redemption. God, we love you and we appreciate you. In Jesus' name. If you were to die tonight, 72 hours from now, everyone was gathered here for your eulogy, what would the preacher be able to say about you? Would his testimony be of your faithfulness to attend your secular affairs? His testimony be of your faithfulness to attend to family matters? Would there be anything that he could say about your faithfulness to things of God? What would he say about your time in Sunday morning service, Sunday night service, midweek service? What would he say about you when it came to the prayer meeting? Someone even bothered to ask him if you knew how to pray, what would he say? I think prayerlessness is something that is afflicting most of the churches in America. In some way, we've got to get to the bottom of this. We've got to cut this tree of laziness down in the church because it is bearing too much. But if in this message tonight we can place the axe there where it needs to be, not even leave a stump behind, then it's a possibility that when that day comes, you pass away. That at your eulogy, they'll be able to talk about your faithfulness. It came to knowing God when it came to prayer. This is a story about a mountain. About four men that climbed the mountain and met with God and two other figures from eternity. Mountains in Scripture have been places for many extraordinary scenes. We take, for instance, Noah and the flood. The Bible teaches quite plainly that God was fed up with man's transgressions, with man's sins, and he was grieved over the iniquities on this earth, and as the Bible teaches plainly, he told Noah to build an ark. That man did build the ark for the saving of his family, but Peter says he was a preacher of righteousness. Imagine preaching righteousness to people that are corrupt, hard of hearing, stony hearts. Imagine being sent to preach to people who would never listen to you. That was the call that God gave to Isaiah. He said, I'll send you to a people that are blind and deaf, but don't let that stop you. Prophesy and preach to them anyhow, though you may not receive one convert. Noah preached the word of God. The Bible says that when the Lord locked him up in the ark, the waters came down 40 days, 40 nights. It rained. It was terrible. It flooded the earth. And as the biblical narrative says, when it's all over, there's nobody left but Noah and his family to repopulate the earth. Grandma was dead. Every infant was gone. It wasn't an animal that was roaming about some mountaintop somewhere. The Bible says that ark rested in the mountains of Ararat, which is what we know today as modern Turkey. But imagine what that would have been like inside the ark, where the only memories in that ark would have been those that were holy and those that were of God. There were no giants, there were no pagans, there were no vain imaginations in there. These were eight people that loved God with their whole heart. And as the ark is just rocking back and forth in those waves of water, on the inside of the ark, you've got a song leader singing, "What a Mighty God We Serve." But when it's all over and the ark finally rests in the mountain, the window is open. He sends forth the ravens. But when he looked out, it was a bold and it was a brand new world. It was different. Because all of human life was behind him. But out there before him was a new world. I think when we think of Noah and the flood, we ought to consider what it means to be born again. Old things are behind you. Behold, all things have become new. You start your life with God. God himself has you in the ark of salvation, but he sends you right back out into that world. He says, repopulate. He says, be fruitful and multiply. You were not born again to remain single. Born again to tell other people. Think about Moses. Of course, Moses met God on the mountain. It says in Exodus 3, verse 1, that he was coming around the mountain and came to the mountain of God, to Horeb. 40 years he hadn't heard too much about God, hadn't heard from God. He was raised by an Egyptian, Hebrew child, skillful in the wisdom of the Egyptians, the Bible says. He's out there one day, and as it says in Acts chapter 8, it came into his heart to visit his Jewish brethren. And he goes and he sees some fisticuffs taking place. He gets involved. He tries to mediate. He ends up killing a man. He puts the man in the ground and buries him there in the sand. But as with most of our sins, when you do dirt, it usually gets uncovered. No sooner had Moses placed that body up under the earth and put that last scoop of sand on him and turned his back to walk away, a hand came up out of that sand. Because no doubt somebody saw what he did, because not too long later, a man said to him, "What are you going to do? You're going to kill me like you killed the man the other day?" And Moses fled. Because most of us, when we do sin, we expect no one to find out. But then when it is discovered because of shame and guilt, we want to flee to the furthermost place so that no one will know who we are. You know how many preachers there are in America that have become caught in sin and they leave a large city and run off to a small town in Nebraska, or South Dakota, where you have to pipe in sunshine, hoping that nobody knows who they are, nobody will find out what they did. And for 40 years, Moses is out there tiptoeing around the wilderness until after 4 decades, he runs into God at a burning bush. You'll note that God never brought up his past. He simply said to Moses, "I want you to go and deliver my people." That's what he did. back to Egypt, nothing more than a donkey, a stick, and a brother that's going to backslide every 30 days when he's not around. He delivered millions of people out of Egypt. All of that took place on a mountain. But then you fast forward another 40 years to the end of Moses' life, right at the decline. God says, come to the top of the mountain. And there at Pisgah, he's looking out over into the promised land. And God is showing him what is supposed to be the inheritance, but he cannot get in because of his anger. Have you ever thought of what your weaknesses have prevented you from experiencing? You ever thought about your infirmities, your personality quirks, your bad speech, your foul language, your easily offended lifestyle, that chip that you wear on either side of your shoulder so that if somebody knocks it off, you're ready to throw the hat down, drop your religion, and fight. Your anger can keep you from the promised land. And there's a lot of people that struggle with that. There's just this rage inside of them. They get upset and they tell, that's just the Irish in me. Well, you're lying. There are a whole lot of Irish people don't act like that. Well, that's just the German in me. No, don't blame that on the Germans. There are a whole lot of German people don't act like that. But so very often we get a glimpse of where God would love to take us, where God could have taken us, but because of our infirmity. We're forever destined to peek over into the blessings and see what other people are going to inhabit, but we ourselves would never get there. Moses' life began with a mountain. Moses' life ended with a mountain. And in between every mountain, there's a valley of despair. When you look at Scripture in Genesis, I started you with the mountains of Ararat. But even in Abraham's life, there are mountains. But at the back of the book in Revelation, we have in Revelation 14, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. From one mountain to the next mountain. But in between, there is this beautiful hill called Calvary. And it's on that hill that all men look for deliverance. That cross. It is situated there. It is planted there. And that cross says to everybody, whosoever called upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So as I said, mountains have played a significant part in Scripture. You think about this. All of these stories in the Old Testament are designed to act as a schoolmaster, bringing you to Christ. What does that mean? That means if you can believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If you can believe that the flood narrative is true. If you can believe that Moses literally did stick his staff out there and the waters rolled back. You can believe that a great fish did swallow Jonah, that Elijah really called down fire several times in his ministry. You can believe that Daniel took lions and used them as pillows in a cave. You can believe that God spoke to Zechariah about things to come in the future, way out there beyond after the catching away of the church. Then you can believe that God the Holy Ghost would overshadow a woman. She would become pregnant. And she would give birth to the Son. Give birth to Christ. If you struggle with the Old Testament stories, there's no way on this earth you're going to believe the story of Christ. If you tell me, well, I'm just not really sure, Brother Darrell, whether or not that axe head in the Old Testament really did float. And I'm not sure if Jonah actually was in the belly of that great fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And I really don't know whether or not Samuel was able to call down thunder upon people. Whether or not King David actually reigned for 40 years and really danced before that ark. Maybe the ark really wasn't real. If you struggle with that, you're never going to believe that Jesus lived on this earth without sin. See, when the Bible says that the Old Testament is a schoolmaster bringing you to Christ, it simply said all of those stories are like teacher's aids designed to bring you step by step in your faith so that you can believe that God would become a man, so that sons of men could become sons of God. That's all it's about, the simplicity. You run into these people that say, well, I'm not sure about this story in the Old Testament, and I really don't know if God really made it in 6 days, and I don't know about all of that. Then I can assure you that somewhere in the New Testament, they are struggling with whether or not Jesus literally got up on the third day. Maybe it was the second day. Maybe it was the fifth day. Maybe Jesus literally didn't live anyway. Maybe it was just a fiction that everybody created. If you struggle with the Old Testament, you'll struggle with the New Testament. But if you believe the book in the old, you will believe the book in the new. That's what this is all about. But when it comes to prayer, I'm using a mountain as an obstacle, a metaphor, as something that needs to be overcome. And the importance of it cannot be overestimated. Look again at Luke 9:28. And it came to pass after 8 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into a mountain. That mountain symbolizes an obstacle that needs to be conquered in order for you to get to your place of prayer. There are things in your life that will hinder you from ascending, because prayer is about ascension. The way to be exalted, you must humble yourself. And the way upwards, you have to go down. And so prayer is about spiritual life. When you show your dependency on God, you have every right to expect the Lord to assist you and help you. And prayer is what brings us into a greater relationship with God, a heart that is sensitive to God, and the ability to hear. Are we familiar with a lot of stories with, you know, supposedly great men? And here not too long ago, I was listening to a British man give some his own personal testimonies of his relationship with Smith Wigglesworth, and talking about on one occasion how when his wife died, he was about 40 or better or something like that, and he didn't want his wife to be like that in a dead state, and he didn't want to be alone, and he prayed and she came back. But as the story is told, his wife said, "Smith, God wants me now and I don't want to come back." It broke his heart and he wept and cried. His wife died again in his arms. What kind of man is this that able to pray and ask God to give him his wife back after she's deceased? I knew of another preacher over there in Great Britain, stood up, gave a testimony amongst a whole bunch of people. He testified about his son. His son was a child that he and his wife had waited for many years, and when he was a teenager, he was diagnosed with a terminal disease, and the doctor said it'd be better if you take him to the northern part of England, where the weather's a little bit better for him, because where he is now, this is not going to help his tuberculosis and everything else that's wrong with him. So sure enough, they moved up there, and he got worse. Nothing changed at all. That preacher came back to the church where he was pastoring, and he just reconciled himself to the fact that he's probably going to lose his boy. But in that home where he and his wife was, sure enough, that teenage boy, after a couple of years of struggling with this infirmity, died. That pastor and his wife were heartbroken. That pastor, I mean, they had called for the morticians and everybody. That pastor grabbed his son, wrapped him in every blanket they had there in that house, and he held that boy and he wept and cried and said, "Oh God, so many years we prayed for a child and you finally gave us one, and now here he is and he's dead in my arms, oh God." And I mean, the folks were quite mad at that preacher because he wouldn't give up that boy, and they're coming in there trying to get him ready to take him, clean him up, get him embalmed and all of that kind of thing. That father wouldn't let go. 12 hours later, that young man's body was warm again. God had restored life to that young man, and here the father was standing up testifying about the faithfulness of God, because he had said that story happened 45 years ago. My son is still a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That man climbed a mountain of prayer that most of us in here would have never even took the time to try to ascend. But he prayed. He prayed. So prayer has to do with our relationship with God. And I think that it opens doors for things to happen that are out of the ordinary. I don't know how many times I've been preaching camp meetings or somewhere ministering the word of God, and somewhere during the meeting or afterwards, a person will come up to me and say, while you were praying for the sick, or while you were up there giving the word, or while you gave a tongue and interpretation, I saw somebody behind you dressed in a shiny white garment as you were laying hands on the sick. Stories like that don't normally come if people don't have time for God. I think we want to be people of prayer. If moms and dads want to have powerful relationship with God in that home that affects everybody, there's got to be time made for Him. For Him. Sometimes problems can seem larger than life, and at times we need strength to endure. But you have to be willing to climb mountains to pray. You're tired, I understand that. You work an 8-hour job, a 12-hour job. I mean, all of us are not as privileged as Tim to work 2 hours and get paid for 10, but we've got to work, you see. Got to put in a hard day's labor for a good day's wage, but you've got to fight through being weary. You've got to fight through being mentally distracted. You have to fight through being frustrated. You've got to fight through being depressed. You've got to fight through excessive sorrow to make sure you maintain your relationship with Him. If you lose your relationship with God, you have lost everything. There's nothing left. What is there? I mean, what are you going to do if you lose out with God? You can shake hands with everybody in church. You can talk to your people on your job. But without God to bless you, you will not be blessed. And your relationship with God, since we're indebted to Him and He redeemed us and bought us with a price and cleansed us from all of our sin, forgave us all of our transgressions, you have an indebtedness to God to give Him your time. Not complain about how little time you have. In fact, I give it to you this way. You can be so busy, but even in being busy, you have to find time for your family, for your children, for your spouse. I don't care how busy you are, if you don't find time for your children, your kids will remind you when they get older. You don't find time for your spouse will let you know, but when she lets you know or he lets you know, you will be in divorce court and you'll be dividing up everything from the animals to the toothbrushes. You got to make up your mind now, you see. And in your relationship with God, if you don't spend time with Him, it'll be displayed through the conviction that comes to you when someone speaks about prayer. It'll be revealed in the uneasiness and the unsettledness that comes to you when someone's saying you need to pray more, you should pray more, and you're unable to say amen because you're guilty. That's what happens. There are people all over this world that climb mountains. Over there in the Far East, they've got K2, the Savage Mountain. 28,251 feet. They say it is the premier high altitude mountaineering challenge of the world. A perfect pyramid of rock, snow, and ice. Unlike Mount Everest, where literally thousands of people have made it to the top and climbed up there and stood on its peak and waved a flag and took pictures. On K2, as of 2008, less than 300 had made it to the top, and at least 77 had died trying to climb that steep mountain. That means for every 3 that made it to the top, 1 person died, and it has never been conquered during the winter time. Storms are too bad. Down at base camp, it'll be 0 degrees. Up there in the top, it'll be about 40 or 50 below, not counting the wind chill factor. Down here, you can breathe well at base camp, but up there, when you get into the mountain, 1/3 of the oxygen is up there. And people prepare. They put on all kinds of equipment. They go to different mountains around the world, and they prepare themselves to climb and to get in shape. And one by one, they march to that hill and die. Just a couple of years ago, 11 people from one team died trying to conquer K2. Now, I'm going to be quite honest with you. There are a whole lot of things in my life I have a desire to do and don't have a desire to do. I have no desire to go bungee jumping. I have no desire to go skydiving, Char. And I have no desire to go climb a mountain that's filled with ice and snow. But the same way that I am when it comes to that kind of a mountain, many Christians are that way when it comes to prayer. They have no desire to make the attempt to ascend into the presence of God by descending into a place of prayer. It's not even on their radar screen. And it doesn't even bother them that they don't have a relationship with God when it comes to prayer. Some people can't pray because of the storms that are swirling about. Nebraska, we get terrible storms. We've driven through a whole lot of them, but I can tell you one thing. When a storm is about you, there are two things that are hard to do. Number one, it's hard to see. Number two, it's hard to hear. You can have somebody right next to you, and you can't even hear what they're saying. Wife and I was driving to one of our second services one Sunday evening, and it was, of course, it was storm weather, and tornado weather, you could tell it, you know, the clouds are real low. And so you're looking in every direction because you're waiting for the spout to come down, or you're looking for the dirt to pick up and give color and texture to the funnel as it's spinning around. So we're driving, and as we're driving, we notice every car coming from the east looked to me like they're doing 150 miles an hour trying to go west. Of course, I'm busy talking to Tiffany, and we're driving, and Tiffany shouts and screams, and she says, "There's a tornado over there in that field." I mean, it wasn't even 100 yards away from us. I slowed the car down to a crawl because it had all these beautiful colors in it. I mean, it hit a grain bin, blew up into a million in one pieces. I mean, I was just fascinated by it. My wife screaming. I heard the noise but couldn't figure out what in the world she was saying. Until she grabbed me by the shoulder and I'm paraphrasing because I can't even say what she said. It wasn't bad, but it's just basically you get this car turned around before I go right upside your head. And sure enough, I mean, I turned it around and we headed backwards, but I'm still looking in that rear view window because by now three or four funnels had come down. We found out the next day that down in Deschler, four or five tornadoes had descended in this little town of 800 people, and the tornadoes didn't just descend and go back and forth and then leave. They descended, went back and forth, and stayed for about 45 minutes, just going back and forth over the north and south ends of the town. A couple of days later, our church folks were down there serving food to the workers that were there trying to prepare everything. Houses were gone. We went, looked inside of one of the houses. I mean, big old tornado had literally ripped the concrete foundation right up out of the earth. Thankfully, a mass of people did not die, although regretfully, one person did. But it's hard to hear in a storm. And when God's trying to get your attention and you're going through a storm of affliction, you're going through a storm of controversy at your job, you're going through storms in your house, the children aren't acting right, they act like they're losing their desire for God, they're backsliding, seems like the marriage isn't where it needs to be, problems on every hand, employees giving you problems, your friends aren't right, all kinds of things taking place. You're doing things you don't want to do, you're doing them because you have to do them, you're doing them because somebody else wants you to do them, but you really don't want to do it. All of this going on, and it's difficult to get a prayer through to God because you lose your desire. You just become tired. But I want to encourage you that in the midst of whatever storm you're facing, don't lose your desire to pray. But if you have lost your desire, tonight is a good time to ask God, "Give it back to me, Lord. Rekindle that fire in me one more time, like when I first met you, so I can know the reality, God, of your grace again, and know the significance of your mighty right arm of power. God will do that. You've got to pray and ask. Jesus sought privacy for communion with God, but he allowed his disciples to come into his own private space. Sometimes you have to bring people in to teach them to pray. We first began our second church. One of the deacons in the church wanted to come have prayer meeting with me, so I said, fine. I said, of course, I'm always at the church at this particular hour, and he came and met me and got there, and I said, well, let's pray. And I got down, I began to pray. I mean, I got down, stretched out, prostrate. I'm calling on the name of the Lord, and as I'm praying, I'm calling out the nations. Pretty soon, I got lost in that world of missions, and hour and 45 minutes later, I finished up praying. I look over there, that deacon sleep. I kind of woke him up. I said, you invited me out here to come pray with you. He said, Pastor, I never heard nobody pray like that. Or pray as long as you pray. I said, man, there's so much in this world to talk to God about. How can you go to sleep? How can you be done in 10 minutes? There's so much to pray about, you see. We got thousands of people down there in Haiti that desperately need prayer. They think, what, 150,000 or so people buried? They just don't know. Disappeared? They're gone? Those that are alive need prayer. And it's people like us that hold them up in prayer, and this is where the blessing comes, because we take the time to pray for people who, because of the storms in their life, can't pray for themselves many times. You've probably been there. You didn't have the strength to pray for yourself. You knew you ought to pray, but you knew you didn't pray. You wanted to pray, but yet you did not pray. You failed to pray. You neglected to pray, but thank God people prayed and made intercession for you. And you're still here today. Head on your shoulders. And your shoulders rolled back. And got some confidence about you. Few people can see the changes being wrought in you as you pray. Jesus is in the mountain with his disciples. Most of the people didn't know what was going on up there in the mountain. It'll be the same with you. Three people had the opportunity to behold the transfiguration, but who can see the change in you if you don't make time to pray with the saints? Make time to pray. I know it's, well, prayer meeting is not a good hour. Well, what time would you like them to have prayer meet? 7 a.m.? Would you like them to have it at noon? Like them to have it at 5 p.m.? One thing I have discovered is, irregardless of what time you make prayer meeting, as far as on the clock, everybody's going to have an excuse for why they can't make it. But the bottom line is, you have got to find a time and be faithful to that time the same way you're faithful to that time on your job. The reason people go to work on time is because they don't want to get docked their pay. They go to work on time because they know that they could lose their job. But when it comes to the business of prayer, the vocation of seeking God, we are lackadaisical about this thing. And that is the one thing that brings the blessing in a church. If we want the Spirit poured out and people healed and the baptisms of the Holy Spirit and lives changed and joy flowing and pomegranate juice in the sanctuary and young people with a passionate hunger for God and a desire to go to missions, it's got to be a prayed up church to produce it. And without that, then all we will have are people that sit and watch the words without joy and without excitement, and it becomes theatrical. But when the presence of God is in your heart, you worship God and give him the glory. It becomes a lifestyle, you see. So few people can see what's going on in your life if you don't make time to pray with people. But let me quickly give you a few things that prayer affords. Number one, in Psalm chapter 16, which is the very last verse, Psalm 16, the Bible, is very plain when it says, thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Little should bring joy to you like prayer. Prayer shouldn't be labor intensive. It shouldn't be, oh my goodness, I gotta pray again. Oh, this is such a fight. I get so bored. It's just not fun. I mean, all I'm doing is talking to God. I mean, I'd just rather be at home watching the Giants or somebody. Just Shouldn't be that way. Prayer is supposed to be a joy because in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And it's in prayer he'll show you the path of life. He'll give you direction. It's when you're praying, it's like God can, figuratively speaking, give you illuminated footprints on the path of righteousness to show you where you should go and show you what to avoid. God will do that for you. He'll say, no, I don't want you to go down that path. I want you to stay right here where you are. Keep faithful to me right here, and you'll see the blessings overtake you from the north, from the south, and the east, and the west. Notice Psalm 17, verse 2. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. That means in the presence of God, if there's going to be a judgment made about your life, let God render that judgment to you. Because he does it with mercy. He does it with compassion. If you're guilty, he'll tell you that you're guilty, but he'll do it with love. So that in the end, you won't be so overcome with condemnation and guilt that you can't pray and you despise the presence of God. Some people have been hit and beat down so bad in churches that they can't even barely hold their head up on their shoulders to wave a hand at God because they feel so bad. Somebody told them, goodness, you wear short sleeve shirts, you can't be saved. Goodness. It's like the time the preacher wanted me to come hold a revival for him one time, and he called around to other pastors to ask if my wife wore makeup and cut her hair. What in God's name that got to do with the revival? That was his mentality. See, you get caught up in a system like that, your joy level is going to be pressed down. And you can always tell the difference between someone that has a life that is grace-based and another person that has a life that's in legalism. Because the joy is not where it ought to be. In the presence of God, you'll show me the path of life. Scripture says. Keep your focus right. Secondly, in prayer is a time for reflection and insight. This is what Elijah found out. The Bible says that Elijah was a prophet of fire. You know the story with him. He told the king who was on his sickbed, he said, look, you're going to die. That's all there is to it. You sought the false gods and idols. You're going to die. The king didn't like that. We sent a delegation. You go find that back-talking man, and you bring that prophet here in my presence while I'm on his sick bed. I want to talk to him. So they went to where the man of God was on the hill. Said, the king said, get off the hill. Get down here. We're taking you to see him. He wants to have a talk. Come on, man of God. Elijah said, if I'm really a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and burn you all. I mean, just like that, the fire came down, and whoom, they were dead. King sends another delegation. I said, you get Elijah here. Bring him here. So they went to that hill again. They said, man of God, get down here. The king said he wanted to see you. He said, if I'm really a man of God, let fire descend at this moment. They themselves will burn, die. See, by now, I can tell you, if I was in that palace, I wouldn't have been volunteering to go in the next group. That next group, they came humbly. They came, they said, man of God, please come see this king. This man is irate there in the palace. But if you don't want to come, you don't have to. But I'm just passing on the word. Elijah said he's still not coming down off that sick bed. That's the kind of man of God he was. 850 prophets of Baal. He said, get them out here now. We're going to see whose God is really God. He said, you call on your God Baal. I'll call on my God Jehovah. We'll discover who's the real God around here. All of them got together. And he said, now look, build you an altar. They built the altar. Said, prophets of Baal, call on your God. They got out there and they started calling, oh, Baal. And they're calling on Baal and nothing is happening. Elijah, he's over there kind of laying back and taking a nap and yawning. They're over there. They take the knives and the stones and cut themselves. The blood running down their arms. They're going through all of this. Baal, Baal, help us. Nothing happened at all. Elijah said, well, maybe your God's on a trip or something. You know, he might be busy. He don't have time for us here at Mount Carmel. You know, you got to be careful. You're going to mock somebody. Better make sure you got the goods, because pretty soon you're going to be up to bat. Elijah said, this thing not working out for you. So he said, let me do this. He said, okay, bring me, put me a nice little altar right here. Dig a trench about it. Put a bunch of water in there. Sure enough, they did it. He said, let the God that answered by fire be the God. He said, God, show yourself strong. All these people here, Israel, gathered here around this mountain of Carmel. Show yourself strong. Fire came down. Water evaporated. Everything was gone. Elijah marched them down that hill one by one, took every one of their lives. Said to them people, who in the world is God now? They said, Jehovah. He said, get on your knees and act like it. He is a man of God. But this same man named Elijah, who seemed to be able to call down fire rapidly, heard Queen Jezebel say, since you done killed my people, I'm telling you, 24 hours from now, I'm going to make you just like them prophets of Baal. He ran 600 miles out of the will of God, fleeing from that crazy woman. He's down there in a cave, earthquake and fire taking place. He's trying to figure out, what am I going to do? And then suddenly it went quiet, and then that still, small voice. Because I don't care what storm you're going through in your life, how black that cave might be, how deep that cave is you've retreated into, you can't avoid the voice of God. If you're out of the will of God, his voice can penetrate that cave of sin that you're in, that cave of depression. And he says to you, what are you doing here when I've opened up the gates for you to have liberty? Why are you in the darkness of gloom and despair? God spoke to Elijah. God's words to him in that cave put him back on the right track, and that's what prayer can do. It's a time of reflection. You might be in a cave tonight because of your circumstances. Can't nobody get to you. Because cave men and cave women don't like light and exposure. They don't want to be around nobody. And if it ever looks like somebody's trying to get close to them, to talk to them about God or try to encourage them, they just retreat back into their little cave and they don't want to see anybody, be around anybody. So we pull the curtains shut, close the blinds, pull down the shades, refuse to answer the television or the telephone, won't answer the door when somebody comes by. Not interested in why we don't come to church. We don't want to tell anybody why we don't have time for church. We don't want nobody to know about our depression and our sadness and our sorrow or our offense or our anger. So we just retreat back into this cave, and then you stay there long enough in that darkness, you start losing your discernment. If I taped your eyes shut right now for a year and I took the tape off, you'd probably never be able to see it because you've been abiding in darkness. And that happens to Christians all the time. They get angry about something like Elijah. They get in that cave. And if God can't get to them and retrieve them and deliver them quickly, he'll be a caveman the rest of his life. You'll be blind as a bat, circling about, trying to go by your feelings and your own human senses. Your life will be a mess. You can't live like that. God wants you to pray. It's a time of reflection. Then also prayer initiates new forms of sanctification. Look at Psalm 51. David committed adultery with a woman. This man thought that in committing adultery, nobody would know about it. You know, out there, everybody else at battle, they're fighting, wars. He's supposed to be out there fighting. You know what he's doing? He's back at the palace, lollygagging around. He's out one night. He looks, sees a beautiful woman. Inquires of her. Now, if I had time, I'd walk you through Samuel and Kings and show you that he knew exactly who Bathsheba was, that she was the daughter of one of his great warriors and staff members. He knew exactly who she was. He said, get that girl and bring her over here. Sure enough, had a relationship with Bathsheba, slept with Bathsheba. He became pregnant. Her husband Uriah, good man, honorable man, just man. He's out on the battlefront. David scratching his head. He found out she's with child. What in the world are we going to do about this? We do wrong. We don't want nobody nowhere to see. How can I fix this? How can I cover this up so it doesn't look like it's
It's my baby, but it looks like it's Uriah's baby. Doesn't matter, 15 years later, I'm still going to have to deal with this because the baby's going to look more like me than Uriah. I'll bring Uriah home. That's what he did. He brought Uriah home. He said, man of God, you have a furlough, and I tell you what I want you to do. Go spend the night with your wife. Oh, he didn't do that. He hung out with the other soldiers and the other warriors. He stayed out with them and drank a little bit. And then the king woke up the next morning. I mean, here Uriah passed out by the king's door. The king looks down and said, Uriah, you're supposed to be in bed with your wife. He said, sir, how in the world could I ever climb in bed with my wife when the soldiers are out there living in tents during the war? I can't do that. Man got mad. King David wrote a letter. And now I want you to put Uriah in the toughest part of the battle. Put him in the explosive ordnance department. One of them bombs will go off on him and take his life immediately. He wrote that, signed it. Said, Uriah, take this to the general in the midst of the war. Imagine that. You got your death warrant in your hand, and you got to care. He cared. He was a faithful man. That man was so faithful, he carried his own death certificate. Never even bothered to peek at it and look to see what was written in it. Took it to the general. They put him on the front line. He lost his life, and now Mr. David is thinking, all right, he's out of the way. I can bring Bathsheba in to be my bride now. It's going to look like it's kosher. The common subjects don't know what's going on, but that's how we are. We think if we do dirt, that we think we can deceive, that God doesn't have a Nathan that has their ear to heaven and is hearing what is going on. David sat up there on that throne. Everybody, you know, they're in Israel. You know how we are when it comes to politicians. We never know what's going on secretly behind closed doors, but we're always out here applauding. Oh, my goodness, praise the Lord. We have such a holy, godly, righteous leader. Did you see that last psalm that he wrote? I mean, the music, the score was outstanding. I just love the sound of the rhythm. Imagine how holy our king is. The Hittites don't have a king like we have. He goes to the tabernacle, stretches out in balls before God and screams, and he leaves the people in warfare. Did you know he was a murderer? Did you know he was an adulterer? Nathan comes. Who is it? It's Nathan. I need to see the king. King's busy right now. I still need to see him. He said, let him in. Nathan comes in and tells a parable about a man had a bunch of sheep, had more sheep than he knew what to do with, but there's one man had one little poor sheep. He raised that sheep just like it was his own daughter, just like a pet. Somebody came along, was hungry, needed a meal. They didn't go to the man who had a bunch of sheep. They took that one man's sheep. David was incensed about that. He said, you mean tell me that man had one sheep? Raised it like his own child. Somebody took that one sheep from that man. David said, if he was here, I'd thrash him right now. Nathan said, King, you are the man. Haven't I given you everything? Given you more wealth? More luxuries? You had more wives than anybody could ever even think about. But yet here you go after this one holy man's wife. Hadn't bothered anybody. And you take his wife and have the audacity to sit up here on this throne and be pompous. Judgment. That's when David, you ever going to write a song, you're going to write a song with the anointing, you're going to write it in the midst of repentance. That's when he said, oh God, Psalm 51 verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's what prayer does. It brings you back to the reality of the fact that we are sinners. We have sinned, and there is none righteous but God himself. There is none good but God. In prayer, you can't walk in pride, and you can't strut in the midst of prayer. Who are you going to boast to? You can't impress God. Prayer is the place where you come humbly and say, oh God, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. My sin is ever before me. It's the problem of the present past. I can't escape it.
Don't matter where I go, my sin is in front of me. And God, I don't know what to do. And David shows us the answer is to say, oh God, wash me. And then verse 7, purge me, oh God. That's where the answer is. You want to be delivered from your sin tonight? You want to be set free from the iniquity of your life, from the prideful transgressions of your heart? Ask God to purge you and you'll be clean. Ask him to wash you and you'll be whiter than snow. Then he said, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. If you haven't been praying, you do need a clean heart. You do need a right spirit. Because there's something wrong with a man or a woman that's married to God but doesn't want to talk to their spouse. Doesn't have time to talk to their spouse. Spending time in prayer, your prayers will awaken other people to God's glory. Imagine them disciples, Jesus up there having a conversation with Moses and Elijah, Peter, James, and John are snoring. Suddenly they open their eyes and look up, and there you got Jesus glowing. Two prophets standing there talking with him. Jesus was transfigured in such a way that three other people saw it. And you can have changes in your life that other people recognize too. People will say, there's something about you that's different. There's a radiance about you. Like Moses come out of the presence of God. He's got to put a veil on because the people can't look at him because of the glory on his face. You spend time with God, it's like something has happened to you. My wife tells me all the time, I can tell you missed prayer meeting this morning. Because when you miss prayer meeting, you just are not the same. You're short with people. You need to get back in that altar and pray through. That's what she said. Get back in that altar. Praying makes all the difference in the world because when you spend time in prayer, it makes all the other obstacles and mountains of your life conquerable. Caleb was a man who walked with Moses and Joshua, but fighting alongside Moses prepared him to fight giants with Joshua. But fighting alongside Joshua prepared him after Joshua's decease for him to be able to say, give me this mountain. And in Judges chapter 1, verse 20, Caleb is still fighting giants in his old age. It's a man of God. Long after the people who have taught you to pray have died, you will still know how to pray. You will have your legs up under you because people taught you how to pray. And you think about the mentors, the people that discipled you. You think about those good mothers and fathers of the church that they weren't pastors or preachers or evangelists, but they were good, sound, just, holy people. Good examples. Taught you how to dress by example. Taught you how to talk by example. Showed you how to pray by example. Showed you and demonstrated Christian character by example. And now when you look back, you are standing on their shoulders because at one time you fought alongside them. You're still able to go on. Every generation needs a subsequent generation to follow. Now, finally, I'd say this. Christ's death upon Golgotha was eased by the fact that Gethsemane's angelic visitation strengthened him. The Bible says in Luke 22:43, while he prayed a stone's throw from his disciples, Peter, James, and John, sleeping again. I mean, these people sleep through everything. Bible says while Jesus was praying that the angel of God strengthened him. Now I want you to key in on that and think about that for a second. Have you ever considered that when you take time to pray and you're spending fellowship with God, spending time with God, that there could be an angel of God strengthening you? That when you've gone through your weakest moments and your weakest hours and you've wept and cried and you said, God, I'm just so frustrated. I don't know what to do. God, I can hardly stand up. And I mean, you want to wail and you want to scream, but yet you're talking with God. You're praying that God has an angel that could be there strengthening you. And you say, well, oh my goodness, I don't know how in the world I'm ever going to make it through this. And then when you get through it, you say, I don't know how in the world I ever made it out of it. And the devil has you thinking he's going to kill you, but you know he's not going to kill you, because if he could kill you, you'd already be dead. But the fact that you're still here is evident testimony that God has strengthened you so that you can fight the battle. Can you say amen? He's made you more than a conqueror. So how could Jesus kneel in Gethsemane? It's because he knelt on the mountain of transfiguration. How is it that Jesus could hang at Calvary? Because he knelt at Gethsemane. He offered himself through the eternal spirit. I think your cross, whatever your mountain is something that you yourself can't overcome, but you've got to be willing to die to the flesh so that Christ himself can be revealed in you. Prayer is a place of transfiguration. That's where change comes. Reminds me of that old story of Brother Trotter. He's talking about how he'd been out preaching 14, 15 weeks in and out of revival. They had the district camp meeting. All the preachers getting together to be encouraged in the Lord, and he's so tired and wore out. And he said they called for the preachers to come down there in that altar. He said he got down there, and everybody else looked like they're praying through, having a wonderful time. And he said it just seems like praise was stuck in his mouth. Said it was like cotton in his mouth. He said he tried to lift his hands. He said it seems like the heavens were brass, like his praises would go up and just fall flat. You know, just didn't feel anything. He said he was just tired and wore out, had all of the feelings and sense of a doorknob. Said he was weak. Said he looked over there on the other side of the altar, and I can't remember the man's name, so I'm going to say Brother Washington. And he said he saw Brother Washington over there, and Brother Washington had his hands up. And said while his hands were up, he was praising God and tears rolling down his face. And he said it looked like there was almost like a glow about him because he was just praising God. He said he threw his hands up and he said, oh, God, give me what Brother Washington has, Lord, just so I can just glorify you and praise you. He kept telling that story across America about being in that district camp. He and Brother Washington, sometime later, a couple of years later, happened to be in that meeting, listening to him tell that story about it. So Brother Washington got up and said, let me tell you the other side of that. He said, I had just come out of some meetings, and he said, I was tired. I was glad they called the district camp for the preachers. And he said, I got down into that altar, and he said, I was just burdened down and sad by what was taking place in my life. And he said, I was lifting my hands trying to worship God, and I was crying. And he said, there was nothing to it at all. And he said, finally, I dropped my hands, and I looked across there at you, Brother Trotter, and you had your hands up, and you were praising God, and you were glowing and radiating with the glory. And I said, oh, God, give me what Brother Trotter's got. Now you think about that. Because it's your moment of weakness in that point in your life where you think you're in despair and you're trying to praise God. You don't know what else somebody else sees and how you might encourage them. Keep praying anyhow. That'll be a blessing in somebody else's life. So you as a Christian, message is simple. You can be transfigured in prayer, through prayer. But you do have to pray. You must make time. So tonight, why don't we pray together? We prayed a little bit last night, but why not tonight? We're going to come down here in this altar, and we're going to stand around here together, and I'm going to lead us all in a variety of different prayers for people that need prayer, and I want us all to stand in agreement together. But before I do that, I ask the musicians to come. I just want to give a call for salvation. Let's all stand. If there is anybody here tonight that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord or Savior, or maybe you're backslidden and you're far from God, but you want to be close with God as you ought to be, we can just bow our heads quickly real fast. If there's anybody here tonight, say, I'm not right with God, I want to be right with God, I'm not saved, I'd like to be saved. If that's you, could you raise your hand? Anybody here tonight? Anybody here, sir, I'm not right with God. Won't you be right with God? And praise God, that means we're all family tonight. The saints of God, you want to pray, let's all come down here at this altar right now. Be careful, Karen. Be careful. Let's all come on down. Let's all come on down. Uh-oh.